What would have happened if Jesus hadn't entered the world? This Savior, whose coming we celebrate, the centerpiece of every hymn we've sung this month, this Sovereign whose incarnation we praise, how much does he really matter? Seems like a dumb question to ask Christians, and particularly so around Christmas. After all, we're all thinking about Jesus all the time, right? Yep. But give it some real thought. Consider your eagerness to put to death the sin in your own life. Consider your commitment and enthusiasm for the worship of God. Consider your desire to please God and have His favor shine on you in your life. Consider your humility before God and others. Does your life reflect that you believe what you would so easily say about just how much Jesus' coming really, really matters? Last week, we heard the apostles' warning against making the great truth exchange, whereby people trade worship of the Creator for worship of the created thing. Paul warned those who refused to acknowledge God as God, despite the preponderance of evidence in the world, of the dangers of that decision. And our text this morning picks up at the end of that section and considers those dangers, starting with a topic both difficult and controversial. Let's be honest, even as I read the text, you thought to yourself, I can't believe he's preaching on this on Christmas. And I wanted to skip it. I wanted to give myself enough credit for even mentioning it last week. But Martin Luther once wrote, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Him. It's where the battle rages, where the loyalty of the soldier is proved. To be steady on all battlefronts besides is mere flight and disgrace if you flinch at that point. And further, the more I think about it, the clearer it becomes to me how important texts like this are to what we purport to be celebrating this week. Here Paul details the consequences for failing to acknowledge God as God. For this reason, he says, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, women exchanging natural relations, men giving up natural relations and committing shameless acts. And as I said last week, God created human sexuality for our good, and He revealed the proper use of it through both natural and special revelation, a woman and a man in a faithful married relationship. And so this, Paul says, with someone to whom you are not married, is sin because it violates God's special revelation regarding marriage. And this, Paul says, with someone of the same gender is sin because it violates both that special revelation and his natural revelation regarding sexuality itself. That's why Paul calls it shameless acts and dishonorable passions. All Christians, tempted to all forms of sexual sin, are called to resist and to flee from them. We're not called to live in shame because of our temptations. We're called to live in faith as we trust God's designs more than the lies of the flesh, the devil, and the world. And yes, our temptations may come in different forms. For those of you who have multiple children, or who were one of multiple children, can't you easily recount the different types of sinful natures revealed in children as they grow up? Where some seem born into sarcasm and others into direct confrontation, and yet another with the appearance of obedience and yet quiet rebellion? Does the fact that they appear to have been born uniquely drawn to a particular variety of sin excuse their sin? Of course not. So it is with sexual temptation. How it draws us to sin may come in a particular form, but all the forms are sinful and we are accountable for each. And so as we live together in community, we should be sensitive to the weakness of others with regards to all sin, While we winsomely call sin, sin, and pray for each other with encouragement to resist. If we do not resist temptation, if we run gladly headlong into sin, if we exchange the truth about the Creator for the worship of the created thing, we put ourselves at great risk. Look at the phrase Paul uses three times between verses 24 and 28. God gave them up. It says in verse 24 that he gave them up to impurity. And in verse 26 that he gave them up to dishonorable passions. And in verse 28 that he gave them up to a debased mind. What do we make of this? Well, as I mentioned briefly last week, it's not that God is tying their hands or making them do something they don't want to do. Look, Paul writes that God gave them up in the lusts of their own hearts. Their sin is what they want, not God. So their sin is what God gives them over to. He withholds his restraining grace, and to use a common phrase, he leaves them to their own devices. In the life that is turned over to its sin, we see what mankind is capable of and what he wanted to do all along unless God had not been holding back wickedness by his common grace. The sins that Paul describes in this passage are simply what happens when God lets men do what they want to do in their denial of him. The pastor John Calvin said, "They, making a depraved choice, preferred their own vanities to the true God." And so when we hear someone say that God made me this way, or when we're tempted to say such things about ourselves and our own sin, we have to see the blame shifting and remember that Paul says here, it's our choice, not God's, which is to blame. And as Paul goes on to point out, this is true, whether the sins are sins of sexuality or anywhere else in our lives. Paul has expressly rebuked those who have chosen unnatural sexual sins over obedience to God, but he goes on to list more sins that demonstrate the same point. Because it's true. Those who refuse to acknowledge God as God can be given over to all manner of sin. Once you've exchanged the truth for a lie, once you've chosen to serve the created thing rather than the Creator, once your sin takes you captive, and God gives you over to it, you are capable of any of these things. And it's quite a list. Beginning at verse 29, Paul says they're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips and slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. They're creative with their evil. Disobedience to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Can you think of a time when you were filled with envy? Perhaps someone was rewarded at work while your accomplishments were overlooked. Perhaps someone's life contained elements you so desperately wanted in yours. Can you think of a time when you were deceitful? Maybe you lied boldly to get what you want. Or perhaps you just allowed someone to believe something that wasn't true for your own benefit. Do you remember a time when you practiced gossip or slander? Those times when you told someone information about someone else to make them look worse or to make yourself look better? What of haughtiness and boastfulness? Have you ever spoken of yourself more highly than you should have? Or perhaps you genuinely considered yourself better than others? One church father said, "The haughty are those who want to be more than they are." The devil was like this and so destroyed himself. For one who seeks to lord it over others will end up beneath them. And everyone disobeys their parents, right? That's just normal and no big deal. And yet it finds a place on this list of grievous sins. He also includes foolishness and faithlessness, heartlessness and ruthlessness. I said last week it makes sense that Paul would use homosexuality as the first example in this text because of what he's doing. It's so evidently wrong from only general revelation that it stands to reason that everyone is without excuse. And that distinction is why it starts the list. Not any other reason. Temptation to that sin is no odder, and giving in to that sin is no more or less displeasing to God than any other sin on the list. And yet, are not our lives marked by many of the words that I read? We're all going to be predisposed to certain types of sin more than others. Again, quoting Calvin, he wrote, "For though not all were murderers or thieves, yet there were none found who were not polluted by some vice or another." So maybe you don't struggle with deceit, but you give in to gossip. Perhaps you aren't filled with malice, but you struggle with sexual sin. All of us deal with temptations to sin. All of us have sinful natures. All of us fall short of God's perfect standard. And what Paul says here is that for some, there comes a time when God in His wrath decides that He will restrain their sin no more. He will give them over to the sins they love, though those sins will ultimately destroy them. And how do they respond to this giving over that God does? With delight, because they are doing exactly what they want to do. God has given them what they love. Now for our part, we can never know. We can never know when God has done this to a particular person. And so being aware that God does do this means we should pray ever more diligently for those who do not know them. One of the ways that we need to love our unbelieving friends and family is to pray against their wishes and against their happiness, because what they want, what they think will make them happy, is their sin. They want God to leave them alone so they can be ruled by their sin. But we see from God's word what that would mean for them. And so we pray, "Oh Lord, please do not take your restraint from them. Restrain them and convict them, enlighten them and change them. But God, whatever you do, do not give them what they want." And because of passages like this one, we ought to be able to pray such things and sometimes be able to say such things with humility rather than pride. If we read this list with even an ounce of self-awareness, we realize that we are not sinless judges who could look down on those who do such things. Even as the redeemed, even as those saved from our sins, we do not resist temptation by our own strength and wisdom, but by God's grace. The Spirit whom Jesus sent to us by grace, the Spirit is how we flee from temptation. God's power, the same power by which Jesus lived a sinless life, is how we overcome temptation in this world. And so as we deal with others who are trapped in their sins, how could we be anything but humble? Because when we resist the temptations that they don't, we do so not by our own strength and wisdom, but by the helpers, He who lives within us. And there's another reason to be humble. Even now, as faithful followers of Christ, even now as those who have the Holy Spirit to enable us to resist temptation, we still many times give in to temptations. We still commit many sins. That is, we aren't only compassionate with sinners because, hey, I used to be a sinner too, but because we still sin. Even with the power of God available to us, even with the light of truth, we still sometimes selfishly choose to do what we want to do and exchange the truths that God has shown us for lies. When God calls us to Himself in salvation, it's a big deal. It's a major change. It is world-altering. But it puts us in a totally different boat than those who are still in their sins and condemnation. It does not put us in a totally different sea. We can still see their boat from ours. It's not so foreign to us as to be unrecognizable. And we have to catch ourselves on this, because in the holidays, especially when we're around family or friends we don't normally see, and they say things that aggravate us, and they tell us about aspects of their life that we disagree with, we hear about their sins, we hear about the truth exchange that they've done in their own lives, and we're so quick to think, I would never do that. How can you do that? You know exactly how they could do that. And so we have to remember, we have to be humble. When Paul warns us of the due penalties for their errors in verse 27, we have to reflect on these with genuine empathy rather than delight. Rare is the case where we rejoice in a sinner getting their due. Far more often, the appropriate response is compassion and prayer and an offer to help. Paul reminds us that there are tangible, physical, and emotional consequences for sin. We prayed for some of those in our prayer time this morning. We heard the psalmist cry out about these things in our psalm reading. Heartache, disease, broken friendships and marriages, all of these suffer effects and consequences for sin. There are serious temporal consequences for sin, whether or not we are in Christ. So how then could we rejoice when others suffer these things, while wishing to be free from them ourselves? How could it be that we could look into the life of someone else who's suffering and say that they're reaping what they've sown, while we want any such causal relationship broken in our own lives? No, when it comes to sin in our lives and in the lives of unbelievers, our approach must contain both a commitment to truth and an abundance of compassion. And Paul gives one more reason, the most significant reason, why this approach must be true. The first was that we too were slaves to sin before God freed us from it. And the second was that we too restrain sin, even today, only by the grace of God. And the third was that we too live with the temporal consequences of our sinful choices. But this last reason rises above even those. It's verse 32. For it is God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. The wages of sin is death. Paul is right that we all know God's decree, that God is God, and that He's owed honor as God. It's evident in nature. And that we should seek after Him and worship Him is evident within every person, because we are made in His image. And how this world is and how we were made, each should send us in search of God's Word. What has God said? What do I owe God? And so when we insist, despite the witness of nature and our consciences and His Word, on doing evil, we are left entirely without excuse and are completely deserving of death. We sin and we approve of sin, and death is what we deserve. And it is only against that horrific backdrop that the religious element of everything we do this week makes sense. What would have happened if Jesus had not entered the world? We would live in our sins, as slaves to sin. We would be unable to resist temptation to sin except by the occasional touch of God's restraining grace, and we would die in those sins. We would not stop sinning because we would not want to stop sinning. We would not be forgiven of sins because we would never seek such forgiveness. And even if we did, there would be no way for God to forgive. But Jesus did enter the world. And He lived a complete human life, complete with all temptations to sin. But He was never deceitful. He never gave in to malice or hate. His faith, tempted by the same weaknesses as ours, never failed. He did what Adam could not, what Abraham could not, what Moses could not, what David could not, and what you and I could not do. He lived an entire human life, never once failing to love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and never for one moment failing to love his neighbor as himself. The Father knew Jesus could do this. That's why out of his love, the Father's love for us, he sent Jesus to save. The Father loves the Son with an eternal love. But he knew that at great cost, he could actually have the best of both worlds. Eternal fellowship within the Trinity and everlasting peace with his people. Now, I haven't read it yet. My brother and sister-in-law just gave me a book that had been on my Amazon wish list for quite a while, Sinclair Ferguson's Devoted to God. And so as you do after you get a book as a Christmas gift, you're just flipping through the pages and reading whatever jumps out at you. And I found this. The Father, in his love for us, gave us his two most precious gifts. Indeed, everything he possessed before his first act of creation, his beloved Son and his Holy Spirit, out of his own love. Thus, he has also given us the strongest possible motives and the greatest possible deliverance from sin's guilt. Why then would we want to live for that for which Christ died? I heard someone say recently that what an unbeliever they knew needed was a relationship with God. Now, I didn't want to be pedantic, so I didn't say anything. But I'll tell you, they've got it wrong. The unbeliever already has a relationship with God. That's not their problem. Their problem is that their relationship with God is currently defined by God's judgment against their sin. And that what they need is for their relationship with God to be defined by God's gracious forgiveness of that sin through Jesus Christ and his righteousness applied to them. This is what we celebrate this week. Jesus come into the world on account of the Father's love to save us from our sins. Sins that Paul here so vividly describes that should nail us right to the core, and sins that deserve death. Sins that are common to all mankind. Sins to which we are still tempted and sometimes still give in even now. Our sins, our fault, our responsibility meets his love, his mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness. When the Savior came, those two worlds collided. Does it really matter that Jesus came? Yes. Because for those who are in him, nothing will ever be the same. And that's why as we prepare to celebrate Christmas this week, and I know in the weeks past we've had work functions and family functions, our message, our approach to Christmas has to have two parts. First, that Christ died for sins to free us from sin, doing that which we could never do. Emmanuel, God with us, let earth receive her King. And also, Emmanuel, God with us, so that we can battle with temptation and overcome sin. So that we can live no longer ruled by our sinful desires, slaves to temptations, living for those things for which Christ died. This week, this time of year, and every time of year, the world desperately needs to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Stephen reminded us well in the prayer time of how much pain there is in the hearts of people, especially at this time of year, and they desperately need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And this same world also needs to see the power of God's salvation in us as it calls us to newness of life. It needs to see that in this salvation and in this power, we can break free from the bondage of envy and strife and deceit and maliciousness and, yes, sexual sin. It needs to see that we can reject gossip and slander and haughtiness. And that we, by the Spirit, can refuse boasting and disobedience and foolishness and heartlessness. We who are in Christ are the messengers and the ambassadors of the Father's love in this world. People who will sing all sorts of Christmas carols this week with all sorts of words that they don't believe are not yet looking to Jesus to see the depth of the Father's love and mercy. But they're looking at you. They're looking at us. We are the messengers and the ambassadors of the Father's love in this world. And so let us rejoice in Christ's coming, and let us live in the Spirit's abiding. For the Lord has come.